Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning, Cyrus.
Hey, Ken. Welcome back.
Yeah, how are you doing today?
Doing great. I'm ready for you to drop some more knowledge on us.
Okay, I'm casting about for knowledge right now. Let me see if I can figure something out. This is Ken Hensley. I'm filling in for the great Patrick Madrid on the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio this morning. And the number that you can call if you'd like to be on the show today is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick is off this entire week. As I mentioned on Monday, you know, jobs, you know, there are upsides to jobs, there are benefits, and then there are also downsides. And one of the downsides to Patrick Madrid's job is that occasionally he's invited to come on a cruise and to teach and speak for the week. And I think that's what Cyrus told me, that's what he's doing this week.
Poor Patrick is on a cruise.
And I'm sure he has the worst room on the boat, too.
I doubt it.
You know, he's down at the very bottom, you know, like scraping around looking for a porthole to glance out at the bottom feeding fish. Anyway, my name is Ken Hensley. I'm an old friend of Patrick's. Patrick and I go way back. We've done a lot of things together. And anyway, I'm happy that he invited me to back him up sometimes, and that's what I'm doing here. I am the director of pastoral care for the Coming Home Network International. This is a Catholic apostolate that was started by a convert, a Presbyterian pastor who converted to the Catholic faith back in the early 90s, I believe, named Marcus Grody. And what we do at the Coming Home Network is we work with and we help people who are on a journey into the Catholic Church. In fact, if you go to our website, chnetwork.org, I think that the tagline or the mission statement right on the front is that we exist to help people to discover the truth and beauty of the Catholic Church and to make their way home, to make their journey home. Anyway, I'm the director of pastoral care, which means that I work with Protestant pastors, mainly scattered really all around the world, that come to us because they have picked up a book at some point or a number of books, or they've listened to some talks or some YouTube videos or something, and they have become very curious and interested in hearing the case for the Catholic faith. Now, as you may know by now, I'm a convert myself. I was an evangelical Protestant for about 20 years and a Baptist pastor the last 11 of those 20 years, who then came into the Catholic Church Easter Vigil of 1997, after discovering that an old buddy of mine from seminary days, whose name happens to be Scott Hahn, and he and I became buddies long before he was Catholic. And in fact, I didn't even know that he had become Catholic. He and I had lost track of each other, and about a dozen years had gone by in which I was pastoring a Baptist church. And then I discovered out of the blue, really, that he had become Catholic. And we began to talk. I became curious. I began to study. I began to rethink really my entire worldview from the ground floor up, and I became Catholic. So I'm a former Protestant pastor now who speaks and teaches about the Catholic faith and works with these Protestant pastors at the Coming Home Network. Anyway, that's who I am. And what I'm doing this week is I'm with you Monday, which is in the past, today and Friday, is I decided that I would focus on three of the most important areas of thought that led me out of my evangelical Protestantism and into the Catholic faith. On Monday, we talked in some depth about the issue of sola scriptura. And today, I'm going to focus on the subject of becoming exposed to the early church fathers, the effect that reading the early church had on me as an evangelical. And then Friday, we're going to talk about the other major issue that came up at the time of the Reformation, In fact, what is referred to as the material principle of the Reformation, sola fide, or justification by faith alone. So today we're going to focus on history. But before we get to that, I wanted to just read to you a bit and comment on some news items that popped up for me just in the last few days, because they remind me that we really need to think about the entire world, not just what's going on here in the United States. You know, we live in a situation now where we're so polarized politically. Most of the news that we hear every day is about what's happening here between Republicans, Democrats, in the government, the moral issues, the troubles that we face, and so many things here that are discouraging to us and are hard. And Patrick talks about them from time to time too. But one thing we don't hear much about is what's happening in the rest of the world. And you almost have to dig for it, especially what's happening with Christians in the rest of the world and some of the really traumatic persecutions that they're undergoing. And so just a couple of items I want to read bits of to you so that you can have them in your mind and that you could be praying for these people in these situations. The first was an article that I found on National Catholic Register titled "Catholic Priest Burned to Death in Nigeria." And here's what it says. This is just this past Sunday this happened. A Catholic priest was burned to death on Sunday after bandits set fire to his parish rectory in northern Nigeria. The body of Father Isaac Aki was found among the charred parish building of Saints Peter and Paul Catholic Church on January 15th, just 3 days ago, according to the Catholic Diocese of Mina, Nigeria. He died after armed bandits attacked the priest's residence in the village of Kafankoro at 3 a.m. Another priest at the rectory, Father Collins Ome, escaped the building but sustained gunshot wounds and is being treated in a hospital. Ahaji Sani Bello Abu Bakar, the governor of the Nigerian state of Niger, where the attack took place, described the attack as ungodly and inhumane and directed the local security agencies to pursue the attackers, according to the Daily Post. "This is a sad moment," Bello said. "For a priest to be killed in such a manner means that we are not safe. These terrorists have lost it, and drastic action is needed to end this ongoing carnage." Father Achi served as the parish priest of Saints Peter and Paul Catholic Church, where he died. He was also the chairman of his local branch of the Christian Association of Nigeria. May the soul of Very Reverend Father Isaac Achi and the souls of all the faithful departed rest in perfect peace, the Diocese of Mina said in a statement shared by the Nigeria Catholic Network. This occurred 3 days ago. I'm fishing around, and here's another article that just popped up around the same time. The title is "Islamic Militants Kidnap at Least 50 Women in Northern Burkina Faso." Islamist militants kidnapped around 50 women in Burkina Faso's northern province of Soum on January 12th and 13th, so about 5 days ago, 6 days ago. The government said in a statement on Monday, confirming earlier reports in the media. Local officials and residents speaking on condition of anonymity said that roughly 40 women were seized a dozen kilometers southeast of Arbina on Thursday. About 20 others were abducted the next day in the north of the town, the sources said, adding that several managed to escape and return to their villages to raise the alarm. The landlocked West African country is one of the poorest and most volatile nations in the world. Since 2015, it has been grappling with an insurgency led by jihadists affiliated with Al-Qaeda and the Islamic State that has killed tens of thousands and displaced around 2 million people. And here we thought that the Islamic State in Syria was something that had been put out of business over the last 4 years or so. If you thought that, then you thought wrong. It's happening right now. Go on, I'm continuing to read. "The women got together to go and gather leaves and wild fruits in the bush because there was nothing left to eat," said one resident. adding that they had left with their carts on Thursday. On Thursday evening, when they didn't come back, we thought that their carts had had a problem, but three survivors came back to tell us what had happened. The same person said that 20 women who had not known about the first abduction were subsequently taken the next day, 8 kilometers north of Arbina. In both groups, some women managed to escape and returned to the village on foot, the resident added. We believe that the kidnappers took them to their bases. According to local officials who confirmed the abductions, the army and its civilian auxiliaries have carried out unsuccessful sweeps in the area. So far, they haven't been found. And then a third article, just really all at the same time, titled Pope Francis Prays for Victims of Congo Church Bombing. This is from the National Catholic Register. The violence in eastern Congo has created a severe humanitarian crisis, with more than 5.5 million people displaced from their homes, the third highest number of internally displaced people in the world. Pope Francis expressed his closeness on Tuesday, so we're talking about yesterday. Pope Francis expressed his closeness on Tuesday to the victims of a church bombing in the Democratic Republic of Congo that killed at least 14 people and injured more than 60. In prayer, the Holy Father entrusts the deceased and the wounded to the mercy of God. He implores Christ, the Lord of life, that the afflicted may find consolation and trust in God, invoking upon them the gift of peace, a telegram sent January 17th on behalf of the Pope said. The Islamic State has claimed responsibility for the deadly bombing of a Sunday church service at a Pentecostal church in the eastern Congolese town of Kasindi on the border of Uganda. Congolese authorities said the day after the attack that the death toll had risen to at least 14, according to the Associated Press. The Allied Democratic Forces, an African affiliate of the Islamic State, attacked a Catholic mission hospital in the country's northeast province of North Kivu in October of 2022, so just a few months ago, and killed 6 patients along with Catholic sister Marie Sylvie Kavuke Vakatusuraki. Another armed rebel group, the M23, executed 131 people as part of a campaign of murders, rapes, kidnappings, and looting against 2 villages. We have our troubles here, and there are plenty of things happening in the United States that concern Christians deeply, and there are plenty of things that we can look forward to that are very distasteful to us, and you know, who knows exactly what's going to happen with them. But I'm reminded in looking at these articles, thinking about them, I'm just reminded of the fact that our church is a universal church. The body of Christian believers extends all around the world, and there are places in this world, and Africa is one of them, where dramatically evil events are taking place. And so I just wanted to bring that out so you could be thinking about that, and we could pray for the soul of Father Aki, pray for these 50 young women that have been abducted, and the military has performed sweeps and has found nothing yet, and pray for the situation in Congo as well. And there are many other places as well, but this is just really disturbing. Okay. On Monday, I spent the entire 3 hours, you know, between calls and emails. And again, if you want to call in and be on the show today, the number is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. I spent the entire time talking about the issue of sola scriptura. And I'm going to wrap that up a bit before we move into the subject of the early church and the effect that being exposed to the early church had on this Baptist pastor when I began to really dig into it. But to summarize on sola scriptura, just very quickly, there are 2 passages in the New Testament that just really affected me. One of them is John chapter 17, where our Lord is praying on the night of his arrest. It's the great high priestly prayer that John records. And we read in verses 20 and 21, where our Lord said, I do not pray for these only. He's referring to his disciples now, praying to his Father. I do not pray for these only, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And I recall reading this and maybe hearing it for the first time. That is, that here is our Lord about to be arrested, about to enter into his passion. And what does he have on his mind but the oneness of his followers, the oneness of his church, of the church that he's establishing? And he prays, Father, that they may be one, even as we are one, even as you and I are one. May those who believe through their word, that is through the word of the apostles as they go out and preach, may they all be one so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And in another passage it says, so that the world may believe that you have loved them. And I remember when it struck me that how is the world going to believe in the truth of the gospel when Jesus' followers are broken up into hundreds and even thousands of separate denominations scattered all around the world and teaching contradictory doctrines? And in the end, fighting with one another and sheep stealing from one another. No wonder the world doesn't believe. Jesus said it right here, in order that the world may believe. So this is a passage that really hit me. And then the second one is this, in Ephesians chapter 4, where St. Paul is talking about Jesus ascending into heaven and sitting down at the right hand of power, and he says that he gave gifts to his church. And this is what Paul says, beginning in verse 11. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. He goes on to say, rather speaking the truth in love, that we will grow up into unity into Christ. And so here's a passage where St. Paul is talking about how Christ gave the gifts of pastors and teachers to his church. And he says explicitly that the purpose of this was the building up of the body of Christ in oneness, in unity, so that the children of God would no longer be blown about by every wind and wave of doctrine, knocked to and fro by the wind and the waves of all kinds of various teachings. And I recall so clearly when it hit me, when it finally hit me, that what Paul is describing here, now you have to think with me on this, what Paul is describing here, this could only work if there is a formal body of doctrine to which all pastors and teachers are bound. I mean, think with me. If there is a formal system of doctrine, a formal body of teaching that pastors and teachers scattered all over the world, anywhere in the world, are bound to, then whether they are teaching in Burkina Faso, whether they are teaching in Nigeria, whether they're teaching in Chad or China, Vietnam, the United States, or Canada, no matter where they are teaching, they will be building up the body in unity because they are teaching the same system of doctrine, the same pattern of sound words, to use Paul's phrase. But if every pastor and teacher is free to open his Bible, study his Bible, and decide for himself what he believes to be the true system of Christian doctrine, then not only will these pastors and teachers scattered all over the world, not only will they not be building up the body of Christ in unity, but I could see so clearly they would become the very forces, the very wind and waves, the winds and waves of doctrine that are blowing the children of God about to and fro. And when it struck me that this is exactly what exists in the non-denominational, especially, but in the world, in the world of Protestantism, in which sola scriptura reigns supreme. In that world, where the belief is held strongly, the commitment is strongly, I mean, to the bones, that the Bible is our sole infallible rule of faith and practice, and that every believer, to quote Martin Luther, is his own pope and church, and that I can open the Bible and I can study it and I can come to my own conclusions as to what the true doctrine is of God, of Christ, of salvation, of the church, of baptism, of the Eucharist, of the moral issues. That is a world in which pastors and teachers that Jesus gave to his church in order to build them up in unity so that they would no longer be, so that the children of God would no longer be blown to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, the pastors and teachers become the very forces blowing the children of God about. And this is exactly what we have, where you can walk into one church and learn one set of doctrines. You can walk down the road and go into another one and have a different, walk into another one and have a different. All of the disagreements, and it just, at a certain point, I'll just summarize it by saying this. I know we need to get on to the second subject, which I want to focus on today, but I could no longer believe at a certain point that Jesus would have founded our church by inspiring the writings of the apostles, tossing those writings out into the crowd, if you will, and saying, essentially, do your best. Study Hebrew, study Greek, become a scholar, work night and day, do your best to understand what these books are teaching and to draw the correct doctrines out of them. The church we see Jesus establishing in the New Testament is a church that would speak with his authority. The church we see functioning in the New Testament is a church that would speak with his authority. It seemed to me that if Jesus wanted the church to be one, and we see this in John 17, rather than many, many churches teaching contradictory doctrines, if Jesus wanted his followers to have some measure of certainty as to what the correct teaching of the Christian faith is, then he had to have established the kind of church that the Catholic Church claims to be. He had to have established a church that would come with his authority and be led by his Spirit to present to the world one teaching, not many. A church that has continued from the time of the apostles by the help of the Holy Spirit to speak with his authority. Anyway, let's go to a short break, Cyrus, and when we come back, we'll switch gears.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
Love is a burning thing.
Now, that's a nice piece of music there. I like that. Ring of fire, huh? Good morning, everyone. This is the Ken Hensley. I'm sitting in for the very great Patrick Madrid on the Patrick Madrid Show here at Relevant Radio. The number you can call if you'd like to be on the show today is 888-914-9149. Again, that's 888-914-9149. You know, I was thinking, Cyrus, I listened to Patrick's show. He never says 888. He always says 888. Now, I think 888 is sort of faster and simpler, right? Don't you think?
I don't know if you're painting me in a corner here, so I'm not going to answer.
Well, you know what? I'm going to call him up on that cruise ship. Have you got a sat line or something I can call? And
yeah, I'll hook you up after the show.
No. Listen, I want to mention that I've received some very encouraging emails from some of you. Thanks so much. I'm happy that you're listening and that you're enjoying what you're hearing, or you're gaining from it and you're growing from it. We're going to get on to the next topic, but first of all, I've got an announcement that I want to read to you regarding the Fast for Life. 2022 is a big year for the pro-life cause, but the biggest work is just beginning. In celebration of the overturning of Roe versus Wade and in continued prayer for an end to abortion in every state, the March for Life is taking place this Friday. Join this new beginning by signing up to pray and fast in solidarity with the marchers at relevantradio.com/fast and receive our free downloadable booklet, The Choice is Love. To help you answer the most pressing questions facing the abortion debate, with compassion and ground and church-grounded teachings. Join us this Friday for hashtag Fast for Life, one word, Fast for Life. Sign up today at relevantradio.com/fast. Okay, so although we're going to say some more about, we're going to say some more things a little bit later about Sola Scriptura, Sola Scriptura was one of the most important issues for me, and that's the one that I tried to address on Monday in some depth, was just coming to the realization that Sola Scriptura doesn't work, it can't work, it's led to nothing but division and multiple systems of theology competing with one another by people who were all sincerely from their hearts wanting to simply read the Bible and teach what it teaches. So believing that their teaching is contradictory as it might be, all flows from the Bible, and believing that the Bible is clear and sufficient and nothing else is needed. In other words, the Bible is clear, all you have to do is read it, and yet those who read it, even great scholars in every denomination on earth, come to different conclusions, and we have all these contradictions. But the second one was this. It was becoming exposed in a serious way to reading the early church fathers, hearing them in their own words talk about what they believe, describe the church, getting a sense of what Christianity was like in the immediate post-apostolic period. So I'm talking about reading the earliest writers after the apostles, some of them disciples of the apostles themselves, reading the writings of the great church fathers, the early church fathers, the apologists, the bishops of the late first century, second century, and third century. That's the subject I want to talk about today. Now, as most of you probably know, you've heard the name John Henry Newman. John Henry Newman was, St. John Henry Newman now, was the most famous convert to the Catholic Church in 19th century England. He was an Anglican who became Catholic, and it was really a big deal because John Henry Newman was a very, very famous scholar and preacher in England at the time. In fact, I believe I have this right, his sermons were printed out in full every week in the London Times. So a very famous preacher who became Catholic. Well, in his classic work, which is titled Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine, this is a book that I read, and this is a book that I would encourage anyone who is on a journey toward the Catholic Church to read. The Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine. In this book, Newman throws down the gauntlet. I mean, he at least he did in my life, that's for sure. Because he insisted that the early church was not a Protestant church, and that all you have to do is look at it to see that. Here's what he said. Some of the things he said. History is not a creed or a catechism. It gives lessons rather than rules. In other words, he's saying in the study of history, you're not going to find a didactic A, B, C, D, E, F, G layout. And so he's saying the study of history, it's not a creed in that sense or a catechism. It gives lessons rather than rules. Still, no one can mistake its general teaching in this matter. Whether he accepts it or stumbles at it, bold outlines and broad masses of color rise out of the records of the past. They may be dim, they may be incomplete, but they are definite, and this one thing at least is certain. Whatever history teaches, whatever it omits, whatever it exaggerates or extenuates, whatever it says and unsays, at least the Christianity of history is not Protestantism. If ever there were a safe truth, it is this. Okay, I remember reading this. Okay, he's saying, we may not have a catechism or a creed on our hands, laying everything out in black and white, but the lessons of early church history are clear. Broad masses of color, he's saying, arise out of the records of the past. They may be incomplete, but what they teach is very, very clear. The Christianity, he's saying, of the late first century, the second century, the third century, is not Protestantism. Okay, I'm reading this as a Baptist pastor. And, you know, my eyes are starting to bulge, and I'm reading a little bit quicker. I flip over a page or two, and I find this statement, very famous statement now, where Newman said, to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. To be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. Okay, at this point, I'm nearly choking. What? I mean, talk about a bold assertion. Who does this Newman guy think he is, making outrageous claims? I mean, such a blunt claim to be deep. He's saying the deeper you are in history, the deeper you are in reading the early history of the church and the documents written by the great saints of the early centuries, the less Protestant you will become. And then here's one more quotation, because this one was so colorful and it really just rocked me. This is maybe a page or two later. He says, this utter incongruity between Protestantism and historical Christianity is a plain fact, whether regarded in its early or in its later centuries. Whether you look at the church in its earliest centuries, or whether you look at it in the 6th and 7th and 8th and 9th and 10th, he's saying there is an incongruity between Protestantism and historic Christianity that is a plain fact. Then he goes on to say, so much must the Protestant grant that if such a system of doctrine as he would now introduce ever existed in early times, it has been clean swept away as if by a deluge, suddenly, silently, and without memorial. I'm a Baptist pastor. I've been a Baptist. I've been an evangelical Protestant for nearly 20 years. I'm reading Newman, and Newman is telling me, he's basically saying, Ken, go back and read the early documents of the church if you like. Go ahead, read them. Read them word for word. If the system of doctrine that you are teaching your church, that is Baptist, basic Baptist Protestant doctrine, if such a system of doctrine existed in the early church, anywhere in the early church, there's no record of it. He says it's been swept away as if by a deluge. It doesn't exist. So at this point, I began to pour myself really into reading the earliest post-apostolic writings, as well as to read the great historians of the early church. And what I found over time was that the early church was indeed not a Protestant church, at least not anything like the evangelical faith that I used to and that I assumed would be found in the earliest stages of Christian history. Okay? There was nothing there. Okay, now, let me stop for a moment, because a complaint comes, a challenge comes. Let me see, I'm trying to find the email that was sent to me on this. Hold on one second. A challenge comes that goes like this. Well, look, Ken, there were churches in the early times that taught essentially Baptist doctrine, because Baptist doctrine is true. Baptist doctrine is what the apostles taught, and therefore their disciples would have taught it, and early churches would have believed and taught the system of doctrine that you are essentially teaching in your Baptist church. But it's just that the Catholics ended up winning the game. The Catholic Church ended up conquering historically and coming to rule, and therefore they've scrubbed the historical records. The Baptists, in a sense, were there, but they've just been wiped out. We have no record of them. Or you could say the Presbyterian churches, maybe not called, obviously not called Presbyterian churches, but Presbyterian churches in the sense of churches, congregations of Christians that were teaching essentially Presbyterian, Reformed Presbyterian theology did exist, but they've just simply been scrubbed from the record by the Catholic Church. And the same with, I guess, Nazarene denomination and Lutheran denominations and Church of Christ and, non-denominational evangelical and the whole thing. The problem with that, well, first of all, let me read the question that came from Amanda in Dallas. This is an email question that came. I have a question about heresies. Growing up attending Bible studies and Bible classes, the only heresy I ever heard taught was about Gnosticism. Since becoming Catholic, I'm astonished at how many various heretical groups there were in the early church, which cropped up over the centuries. For a long time, I thought Gnosticism was the only heresy, because it was the only one I was explicitly taught about. My question is this typical in Protestant denominations? Did you ever learn about heresies? And if so, was it just the Gnostics, or did you learn of others? I'm curious if my case is perhaps more isolated or the norm. And let me give a short answer to that at this point. I attended Bible college. I got my undergraduate degree in Bible and theology, and then I also went on to seminary, Fuller Theological Seminary, where I received my master's degree. And so I took quite a bit of church history. And yes, there were many heresies, heretical groups in the early church that were mentioned in my courses, and I did learn about them. And I'll come back to that a bit later, but the way that this ties in is this. When people try to say, well, there were Baptist-like churches in the early years, there were Presbyterian churches, Nazarene, but they've been scrubbed from history. No, the problem with that is this. We know all about many, many heretical groups that existed in the second century, in the third, and the fourth. We know all about them. We know all about them because writers in the early church dealt with them, argued with them, and the church had to answer them and exclude them. I'm talking about the Arians, the Marcionites, the Montanists, the Donatists, the Ebionites, the Apollinarians, the Nestorians. I could go on and on. The Sabellians, the Tritheists. There were all kinds of heretical groups in the early church, and we know all about them because the church answered them. And so, if there had been Baptists in the early church, or Presbyterians, or Nazarenes, or non-denominational evangelicals, we would have known about them as well. The argument that they existed, but the church has simply cleaned the records and scrubbed them out, just doesn't hold up at all, given the clarity that we have on so many heretical groups that were dealt with and answered in great detail by the church. Look, we're going to take a short break at this point, and then we'll come back and carry on from here. So the number is 888-914-9149. If you'd like to be on the show, you're listening to The Patrick Madrid Show, Ken Hensley hosting.
Connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning, Cyrus.
Hey, Ken. Welcome back.
Okay, you're still awake. I was just testing that. I want to make sure. I want to make sure there's a producer behind the scenes and I don't just get dropped into the black hole, the memory hole. 888-914-9149 is the number you want to call. 888-914-9149. This is Ken Hensley filling in for Patrick Madrid, sitting in while he grits his teeth and bears it, riding around on a cruise ship in the Mediterranean teaching some aspect of Catholic theology.
Poor Patrick. Has to be on his cruise, on a cruise with his lovely wife, Nancy. Poor Patrick.
You know what I'm thinking? In fact, Patrick will probably never have to experience purgatory because of these difficulties he's undergoing. Yeah, I mean, you know, really, if you suffer in this life, well, anyway, I won't go on with that. okay, we're talking about church history. Please call in if you'd like to be on the show today. 888-914-9149. I'm talking about church history and my exposure to early church history. That is an intense and serious exposure because I knew quite a bit, but I didn't know as much as I thought I did. And the effect that that had on me in leading me out of evangelical Protestantism into the Catholic Church. And I want to weave in one more email question that came to me from Al in Gilbert, Arizona. This is what Al says, because it's just right on the mark, right on the topic of where we are. My wife and I were talking about the early Christian fathers, and she asks me over and over again, why do they matter? Who cares? I say, well, because these are Christians, and they were students of the apostles. And she says to me, why do you have to make everything difficult and make the Bible hard when the gospel is easy? Jesus died for your sins. That's it. Her parents have talked to me, and they say the same thing. There is no care for history or for a right understanding of the whole Bible. What should I do? Well, I would say go on a cruise in the Mediterranean and pray the entire time. No, Al. Listen, what you say here reminds me of something when you say that your wife asks you all the time, Why does it matter? Why do the early church fathers matter? When I was in my conversion process to Catholicism, I was reading a lot of the early church fathers, and I was trying to gather quotations from them that support various aspects of Catholic teaching on baptism, on the Eucharist, on the rule of bishops, whatnot. And I was very busy because I was pastoring a church, and so I gave a bunch of quotations. I mean, I had marked up these books and had these little slips of paper stuck in every page. I gave them to my wife, Tina, and asked her if she would type them up for me. And now, this is one of the genius ploys that I pulled off in my life, and without realizing I was doing it. If I had realized I was doing it, I probably wouldn't have done it, because I've never done anything genius. But this turned out to be a genius ploy, because Tina had been, you know, for at least the first year or two that I was reading about Catholicism, was at first just very negative to it, and she just thought, "You're insane. What are you doing?" And then maybe she was slowly beginning to understand some of the things that we were talking about it, but it was still very difficult. But when I gave her all these early church quotations to type up into documents for me, she became exposed to the early church fathers herself. And so now scroll forward a bit of time. We were in church one Sunday night after the Sunday evening service, and a conversation broke out regarding the doctrine of baptism. And I don't even remember what we were talking about, but it was something about baptism, what baptism means, who do you baptize, does anything happen when you baptize, or is it just purely symbolic? And it was a discussion. And anyway, at one point in this discussion, Tina, sitting in the pew, I can still remember, she kind of raises her hand and she pipes up and she says, well, Polycarp said, and she begins to quote off the top of her head from St. Polycarp, one of the earliest post-apostolic Christians that we know of. And she says, Polycarp said, and she began to quote from Polycarp. And one of the gentlemen in the room, one of the leaders in the church, just sort of waved his hand and said, "Ah, Polycarp can go fish. Who cares what Polycarp said?" Which is exactly what Al is bringing up here from Gilbert, Arizona, when he says, "My wife and I are talking about the early Christian fathers, and she says to me over and over again, why do they matter?" Well, I feel like I looked over at Tina at that moment, and it's almost like a shift was occurring, and I could see in her eyes several thoughts. One question was, he doesn't care what Polycarp had to say. I mean, Polycarp was a disciple, I believe, of John. I'm just doing this off the top of my head right now. And he doesn't care what Polycarp had to say about baptism. I mean, come on, the apostles spread out and they teach churches everything they want churches to know. They catechize these churches. If you're reading Polycarp, you're reading one of the earliest Christians in the world. And therefore, what he has to say about things is something you're going to need to take seriously. Well, the answer to your question, Al, is that, you know, I don't know what to say when you say, what should I do? Except maybe just try patiently and lovingly to explain. Look, the early church fathers, they're called the early church fathers because they are the closest to the apostles. They're the ones who learned from the apostles. And so understanding the view that they had of Christianity and the doctrines they believe should be taken seriously. It should be something that's important. And for you to say, it just doesn't matter, all that matters is of the Bible, and then here we have this conception again, you know, and the Bible is just really clear. She says, the gospel is easy. Jesus died for your sins. Well, yes, it's easy to say that, but is that all that the church believes? Is that all that the apostles taught? Is that all that the early church believed and taught? No. So anyway, this is why the early church is important. And this is why it became important to me. So I took this challenge that came to me from John Henry Newman, and I began to read as much as possible in chronological order, as much as we understand it, the early church fathers. I began to read them through one by one by one. And I assumed at that point, you know, I assumed that the early church looked pretty much like my church. in terms of its essential beliefs. Because obviously, if I didn't believe that my church's essential beliefs were like the essential beliefs of the apostles and their descendants, then I wouldn't have been Baptist. If I thought that Presbyterian theology was more biblical, I would have been a Presbyterian or a Nazarene or a Lutheran or something else. So I'm reading along, hoping, I guess, at this point, hoping that what I will find is non-denominational evangelical theology, Baptist theology, something along those lines. And instead, I find this, and I'm going to walk through a number of points here today. First, I found a church centered in each city around its bishop and referred to as the Catholic Church. Here's St. Ignatius of Antioch writing around 110 AD, and St. Ignatius was a disciple of John. "Let that be deemed a proper Eucharist, which is administered either by the bishop or by one to whom he has entrusted it. Wherever the bishop shall appear, here let the multitude of the people also be. Even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church." Now, this passage upset me on a number of levels. Number one, we didn't even have bishops in our churches. Okay. And so he's talking about a bishop. And it's clear that he doesn't mean by bishop the same thing as an elder, the same thing as a presbyter, just two ways of stating the same office. Because if you read on in Ignatius's letters, you see that there's a bishop over the church, and under the bishop are the presbyters and the deacons. So not only does he have a bishop, but he's making this kind of statement. He's saying that the only Eucharist that should be deemed proper is one that is administered by the bishop or one to whom the bishop has entrusted it. And then he says, "Wherever the bishop shall appear, let the multitude be. Even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church." Well, we didn't have bishops, and I certainly didn't believe that the only proper, I would have called it the Lord's Supper, the only proper Lord's Supper is one that is administered by the bishop, which we didn't even have, or one to whom the bishop has entrusted it. You know, the Lord's Supper to us was a simple meal of remembrance using the symbols of bread and not wine, but grape juice. And in our view, anyone could administer the Lord's Supper. Anyone. A pastor could do it. An associate pastor could do it. Any leader in the church could do it. In fact, even college people out on a camp could celebrate the Lord's Supper together and lead it. In theory, high schoolers could do it at a church camp. So everything about this quotation from Ignatius, everything about it was disturbing. It was revealing a mindset that was just entirely different than the one I had. So we didn't have bishops. And yet in the earliest writings we have after the apostles, we find the churches organized around bishops with presbyters and deacons serving underneath them. We see this as well in the letter of Clement of Rome to the Church of Corinth, which some date as early as 80 AD. We see this in the letters of St. Ignatius. I was reading from the one letter there, but he wrote seven letters. And by the end of the second century, really by about 180 AD, it's very clear that that as Christianity has grown and spread throughout the Roman Empire of the time, that there is basically a bishop ruling in every major city, and accepted as a successor of the apostles, thought of as the successor to the apostles. Here's what St. Irenaeus says about this, and he's writing in the 180s AD. "It is within the power of all, therefore, in every church, who may wish to see the truth, to contemplate clearly the tradition of the apostles manifested throughout the whole world. And we are in a position to reckon up those who were by the apostles instituted bishops in the churches, and to demonstrate the succession of these men to our own times, those who neither taught nor knew of anything like what these heretics rave about." And there are many other quotations I could bring in here to describe the situation, but basically what I'm saying is I begin to read, and the first thing that I find is a church that, in terms of its basic structure, looks very different than the church that I pastored and has a very different feel than the church that I pastored. In my church, there was a pastor, there was a board of deacons, there was a democratic form of government in a sense. We were congregational in our form of government, meaning that the congregation voted on all important issues. Here we find a bishop ruling over every major church. We see beneath the bishop presbyters and deacons, and we find this sense of the bishop being the center of unity for the church. When Ignatius says here, wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. Wherever the bishop shall appear, here let the multitude of the people also be, even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. And the bishop is conceived as being in succession from the apostles. Now, we have one call coming in. I'm not sure if we have time to take it. I will try. Andre calling in. What's that? Calling in from Hanford, California. No, we'll take this call on the other side of the break. I want to be able to give Andre a little more time. So let's go ahead. We have a hard break coming up. If you want to be on the show, the number is 888-914-9149. Call that if you'd like to be on the show today. We're going to take a break now, and we'll be back soon. And what I will talk about then is the second thing that I found in the church, which is in the early church, I found that the Church of Rome and the See of Peter in Rome held a special place of esteem and authority. So not only did I see a church that was ruled by bishops, but a church that was referring constantly to Rome, the Church of Rome and the Bishop of Rome, as holding a special place of authority within the church. And we'll come back to this in just a moment. Again, call in at 888-914-9149 if you'd like to be on the show today.
You're listening to The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.